This morning, let's take our Bibles and turn in the New Testament to the Gospel of John. John chapter 3, Jesus' new birth. John chapter 3. In terms of talking about salvation, this may well be the pinnacle of all of the discussion in the Bible on being born again, having a new birth, a birth from above, a birth from the Holy Spirit. And so we're going to be looking today at Jesus' new birth. First of all, we see that Jesus announces the new birth in verses 1 to 8. And then he explains the new birth in verses 9 to 21. And then he has a friend proclaim his new birth. John the Baptist will also proclaim that new birth in verses 22 to 36. The lesson, I think, for this chapter might well be, once we receive the new birth, we need to tell others about it. Amen? Tell the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. Well, let's ask the Lord to help us as we get into our study. Father, we're thankful for the first birth, which got us here in the first place, but we want the second birth as well for as many who will receive it as possible. For that's the birth that will get us from earth up to heaven. In Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 3, we're going to look at the wonderful account here of Jesus telling a Pharisee named Nicodemus about the new birth. And so let's pick it up with verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So that tells us that he was part of the group of the sect called the Pharisees. They were a religious group. They were a very conservative group. They were also, in part, a political group. And for the most part, they thought, as a lot of religious folks have, I'm religious and you're not, and so therefore I'm better than you are. And that wasn't something just for the Pharisees. The more I live among Christians, the more I love them because Jesus did. But we have to watch out for that Pharisaical spirit, that because I'm a Christian and I'm born again, I am better than you are, and I'm looking down upon you, and that's wrong. We need to be able to share the love of Jesus and pray for those individuals who have not received the new birth. Somebody prayed for you and for me. And had the Lord come for those who had the new birth 100 years ago? Who of us would have gone up to be with him? Even 75 years, none of us. And so you thank God for the day that someone shared Jesus with you. Thank you for sharing Jesus with others. So this man is Nicodemus. He is a ruler of the Jews, which means he's not only a Pharisee, he is on the governing board of the 70 rulers known as the Sanhedrin. That was the highest governing body at that time under Roman influence. And the Sanhedrin would be equivalent to our three departments of government, the presidency, the Senate, the House, and also the judiciary. All of that rolled into one. He was very prominent. And so this man came to Jesus by night. Wonder why he came by night. Being that prominent, Jesus being that controversial, and the new birth being very different from Judaism being practiced at that time, I don't blame him for coming at night. So he acknowledged Jesus as a teacher, and he said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So he was aware of the signs, the miracles, the manifestations of God's power. Now, Nicodemus is rather unusual among the Pharisees because most of them did not follow Jesus, and they were a primary movement to get Jesus put to death. But there was another Pharisee by the name of Joseph of Arimathea who was also on the ruling board, who knew Nicodemus, and actually these are the two men who buried Jesus' body 3.5 years later. So we find this man coming to him. He's acknowledging the Lord as a teacher. He knows he's from God, and no one can do these signs unless God is with him. That's important to know. And so now he is going to be hearing a message from Jesus, which is for him and for you and for me. Well, Jesus answered and said to him, Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Wow, that certainly opens up a discussion, doesn't it? If you'll notice, Jesus is not much for small talk. As you look at the other gospel writers and the other writers of the epistles, two men stand out to me as men who are very short in their delivery and very direct. One is Jesus, and the other is his half-brother James. You see a different style. Paul is more eloquent, and he's a little more flowery, and he'll get into things. And Peter, as he talks, can also talk and talk and write and write and write. But James and Jesus go right for the jugular. Boom, and that's it. So unless one is born again or born above, he cannot see or experience the kingdom of God. Well, that certainly is a door opener for a discussion, isn't it? So Nicodemus is now scratching his head, and he says in verse 4, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? So he's thinking about a physical birth, and naturally one cannot be born twice. So he's definitely interested and curious, and he's engaging with Jesus, and he's opening up this question, and I'm glad he did, because it gives you and me a chance to find out more about this new birth. So Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So let's stop for a moment and find out what this new birth is all about. Most assuredly I say to you, verse 5, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So every human being is going to have to face that test. If you want to get to heaven, if you want to get into the kingdom of God, you're going to have to be born of water and of the Spirit. We all know what the Spirit is, capital S, that's the Holy Spirit. He's the one who will give us the new birth through Jesus Christ. What about the water? That has raised a lot of questions. And when you read commentaries, it's interesting to see all the different views they have. And you might have been taught different things about what the water means. My late teacher, God bless him, was a wonderful teacher, but I thought on this point he might have missed it about a football field wide. He said, as many do, the water means the water sac of your natural birth. So you're saying to somebody, in order to be born again, you have to be born the first time? Rather academic. I don't think that is what it's talking about. There are those who talk about water baptism, as John was doing, and say you must be water baptized, submerged in water. And that's known as baptismal regeneration, and that's one of the false teachings of the Christian church. You've got to go through baptism because the thief on the cross 3.5 years from now is not going to have time to get off the cross, go in the water, etc. Many martyrs never had a chance to get near the water as well. So water baptism doesn't seem to be the answer. And then there are those who say, well, the water of the Word, because the Apostle Paul said you must be washed by the water of the Word, and faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. One of the important things about Bible exegesis or understanding is you have to put yourself in the place of the person there at that time. What did Nicodemus know about John, about Paul, and Paul's writing? Paul wasn't even saved, hadn't even started writing. He wouldn't know about the water of the Word. And so what does that mean to be the water? There's other interpretations as well. The one that makes the most sense to me goes back to the idea of the water baptism. Why was John the Baptist baptizing the Jews in water? In order to bring forth repentance. So water baptism doesn't save you. But it's the repentance which is symbolized by the water baptism which is going to save you. Now, let's put that in and see if that makes sense. Unless one is repenting of his sins and by the power of the Holy Spirit, that makes sense. Unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. So the answer, I think, is look to water baptism not as saving you, but as the symbol, and that's all it is a symbol of your being washed from your sins, and you have repented. So you must be washed from your sins, you must repent of those sins, be cleansed of those sins, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, you'll be brought into the new birth. So he goes on to say, verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. So the first birth is in the water sack. My teacher was right about that much. You got to be in a water sack, I guess, don't you, to be born the first time? And I'm looking to the doctor to make sure I'm not missing something. And I guess when the water begins to leak, you're in trouble. So when you're born of the flesh, obviously that's a fleshly birth. That which is born of the Holy Spirit is of the Holy Spirit. And so this birth must not be the fleshly birth, but the spiritual birth. Right now there are 7.7 billion people in this world. Only 2 billion claim that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They even claim that salvation is through Jesus. Only 2 out of 7, almost 2 out of 8. The other almost 6 don't even acknowledge Jesus as the Savior. They're looking to get to heaven, if they plan to, by the flesh. So how do you get to heaven by the flesh? If you read their doctrines and you study their faiths in some measure, it all gets down to one thing. Good works. Good works. Whether you're ringing doorbells on a Saturday, whether you're taking a two-year missionary hiatus and traveling around the world and sharing the gospel, whether you're tithing, whether you're going to church, whether you're serving, whether you're lighting candles, whether you're giving money, whatever it is, it's all works, works, works. That's the flesh. So that's the way most of the world is trying to get there. Oh, by the way, the 2 billion, 1.1 Roman Catholic, 900 million Protestant, they, for the most part, studies show, are not truly born again. They check Christianity on the block as their preference. But when you get right down to the questions of are you trusting in Christ alone for your salvation, that number whittles down to about 10%. 10% of 2 billion, it's too early on a Sunday morning to figure that out, rather small number. But that doesn't surprise Jesus, because he talked about the little flock. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom of God. So when you have a fleshly birth, that's great for this life here, but it's not going to get you to the kingdom of God. And that which is born of the Holy Spirit is going to get you to the kingdom of God. When the Holy Spirit gives you new birth, you will be saved. The Apostle Paul later on will talk about the fact that when you come to Christ, the Holy Spirit will baptize you into the body of Christ. The word baptize, baptizo in the Greek, means to submerge. When you are born again, the Holy Spirit submerges you into the body of Christ, into the life of Jesus Christ. Because baptism identifies with, and that's what it means to be baptized, you identify with Jesus Christ. So he says, don't marvel that I said this to you. You must be born again. There's no question about that. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but can't tell where it comes from, where it goes. And so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. None of us have ever seen wind. We've seen the effects of wind. And I've got the effects of wind all over the parking lot and all over the grass as the leaves come down, and we're trying to get those up. But you don't see wind. And the word wind is the same as the word spirit, isn't it? Pneuma. You've heard of pneumatic drills. And in the Old Testament, in Hebrew, it's ruach. And so the spirit and the wind are the same word. So when you are being moved by the Spirit, you're being moved by his wind, and people can't really see it. I was praying with Kelly. We were doing a hospital visit this last week, and as we were ministering to a lady who was very serious and close to death, Kelly walked in as an experienced nurse, and she looked and did not identify with the reports given to us ahead of time. She did not see this woman as close to death. Yes, her liver was leaking, and she had some very serious issues, but Kelly, this gal, sat up and talked, and she looked at her eyes and just didn't have the smell of death about her. And so we prayed, we ministered, Kelly prayed a beautiful prayer, and we ministered to the lady, and then went out into the hallway and prayed with the two sisters. And I just prayed a rather, I hate to say it, a routine prayer. Just, Lord, bless these girls. And give them peace and bless their sister, and et cetera, and bring her forward. To me, it was just nothing special. All of a sudden, one of the sisters drops. Kelly said, is it the Holy Spirit, or have you got a physical problem? She just dropped. We caught her before she hit the floor. And she said, it's the Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit was moving in spite of my prayers, in spite of our talk and what have you. He just does what he wants to do. And so when you're in the Lord, you're not going to be surprised by these things. You're praying with somebody and somebody goes out, Holy Spirit's just doing his job. And the sister needed that because she was the one that was the nervous Nellie, and she was a white knuckle flyer, and she needed to have peace. She got that peace. Sister had the operation the next day. She had ounces and ounces of fluid in her liver and just was a mess, and they got that all drained, got the operation successful, and she's on the mend. So the Holy Spirit's going to move where he wants to, and if you want to move in the Spirit and be around those who are, just let the Lord lead you. And so he's going to go where he wants to go, and thank God he does. Well, Nicodemus is still scratching his head, and I don't blame him. Verse 9. Nicodemus answered and said, how can these things be? He'd never heard anything like this before. So Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? He's not being critical, but come on, you're a teacher. Isaiah talked about the Spirit. Others in the Old Testament talked about the Spirit. The Apostle, or David rather, in his Psalms talked about the Holy Spirit. David said, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. They knew about the Spirit. Come on, teacher. And so you can be an expert in the law, expert in the Bible, and still be missing it. Lord, help me, as I read the Bible, to be able to not only understand it, but remember it, should be our prayer. So come on, Nicodemus, you should know this. Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. He's talking about those in general, the Pharisees, the leaders, much of Israel. You're not receiving our witness. You're not paying attention. Nicodemus is, but the others are not. If I have told you earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? So you're not believing this earthly thing about a human being with a physical, fleshly birth receiving a spiritual birth. That's earthly, happening right down here on earth. What about the things in heaven? You are not going to be ready to believe it. No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. So nobody's been to heaven to see what it's like. And Jesus, the one who's talking to you, has been to heaven, and he's telling you about it if you'll receive him. And so let the Lord minister heaven to you. I was saying to Kelly last night that it saddens me that Christians especially who believe in heaven have such difficulty releasing others to go to heaven or to let themselves go. Now, we certainly believe in medical practice. My wife's a nurse. We have doctors and nurses among us. We respect that. But they're here to do that which God has enabled them to do. But it's only temporary. It's not permanent. And I believe, it's my own little theology here, that God has an exit ramp for all of us. We hope it's going to be down the road 70, 80, 90 years, but there's an exit ramp. And when you reach that exit ramp, there should be an ability to say, Lord, teach me about heaven. Are we ready for it now? Or do we go through an operation? Do we have a resuscitation or just a DNR not to resuscitate? Lord, show me where we are in the timing of things. Do I travel all over the world to try every possible procedure? Or is this my exit ramp? Teach me about heaven. And I think that we need to know not only about what heaven's going to be like for eternity, but my relationship with heaven. And when will I be going there? The Apostle Paul had a sense of that. I've had a sense of it since I was 8 years of age. I was telling Kelly that the reason I wanted to be a Christian was not for any help down here. The only reason I wanted to be a Christian was that I understood in Christianity that I would be able to live for eternity in heaven. And I said to the Lord, not being cavalier or callous, but I said, Lord, if you do nothing but let me get to heaven, I'll be satisfied. If you leave me totally on my own down here, and I have to figure things out for myself without your power, I can live with that. I'll tough it out. But then I found out that he not only wanted to get me to heaven, but he wanted to take care of me right now, here, in every way, every day. And that was so wonderful. But Lord, help me to know when the exit ramp is there and to be able to receive it graciously, provide for those being left behind. And I want to go see Mom and Dad and Jesus and puppy dogs and kitty cats and my brother and others. And I'm looking forward to heaven. So, Lord, help us to understand heaven. Only one who knows about heaven is Jesus. Talk to him about it, and he'll get you ready when the time is coming. Well, he says, no one has ascended to heaven except me. And Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever... I've said it so many times I've lost my place here. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. So that's the most important passage in all of the Bible on being born again, how to have a spiritual birth from above. And Jesus goes back to verse 14, and he tells us something very important from the Old Testament involving Moses. It's in Numbers chapter 21. And Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, and so the Son of Man must be lifted up as well. The Israelites had a habit of complaining. That's why I think we're all Jewish by association in some ways. We all complain, don't we? We all have that tendency. And God had different ways of saying, I'm fed up with it. And one time he said, I'm just going to start to send serpents among the people. And these serpents began to bite them. Let's just take a moment and turn to Numbers 21:9. Again, God is very creative in how he can get your attention when you start to complain. And so he says here, this is chapter 21 in verse 4, they were journeying, they were complaining, and the Lord sent, in verse 6, poisonous serpents among the people. They began to bite the people, and they began to die. That'll certainly get your attention. That stops the complaining, right? And so the people got the program underway, verse 7, we have sinned. Those are the magical words God wants to hear from us. We have sinned. For we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord, these serpents are taken away. So God said, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent, put it on the pole, and so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. So the antidote was this. Make this bronze serpent, put it on a pole, lift that pole up, and for anybody who has been bitten by a poisonous serpent, look at the pole and in faith believe that God is healing you and you will be healed. Jesus is now referring to that as referring to him, about his being lifted up on the cross. So verse 14 again in our passage of John chapter 3, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. In the wilderness, those years before, 1,400 years earlier, they looked at that bronze serpent, and they were healed. Their bodies were healed physically from the poison of those venomous snakes. For anybody here in the flesh, on earth, living on earth, look to me on the cross, lifted up on the cross, and you are going to be having eternal life. You'll be healed of your sins, healed of your separation from God, healed of your denial into heaven. You'll be able to have that. So we look to Jesus. We look to Jesus for our healing and for our salvation. And then, of course, John 3:16, so well loved. Nobody reads it in the Bible, but they all see it at football games, right? You always see in the stands somebody holding up a sign saying John 3:16. So that the idea is maybe you'll go to your Bible and look it up. Not likely, but in any event, we know the number, John 3:16. God so loved the world. Oh, think about that. It's all about love. He loved the world. He gave his only begotten Son. That's Jesus, that whoever believes in him, that word pistuo in the Greek means to put your total trust in him. Only hope. Not trusting in Jesus plus last rites, not trusting in Jesus plus communion, not Jesus being trusted alone plus tithes and confirmation and all the other stuff that we've added on to Jesus. That's blasphemy. Jesus on the cross said, tetelestai, it is finished, paid in full. There's nothing I can do or need to do to be saved. But we are so egotistical and so works-oriented, we try to add all these things on to the work of Jesus. No, only his salvation. You look to that cross, and that's what saves you. So God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, should not be separated from God, should not die in his sins and spend eternity in hell, should not perish but have everlasting life. Everlasting life, not just in the future, not just in heaven, but right now, today, and every day for the rest of eternity. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Jesus came the first time to condemn not. He did not condemn us. He came to love us and to show us his salvation. And that the word saved there, incidentally, is not just for spiritual salvation. The word is sozo in the Greek, and that means to be physically saved, emotionally saved, financially saved, saved in your relationships, salvation in every area of your life. Now, he who believes in him is not condemned, not damned. But he who does not believe in the Lord of Jesus is condemned already. If you don't believe in Jesus, you're condemned already, he says, because he has not believed or trusted in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So it's all about Jesus. It's all about leaning on him and leaning on him alone. And so when you talk to people about salvation, you're going to find that people have been around for a while and they said, I had a bad experience growing up in church. I had this experience or that. Try to encourage them not to let that keep them from falling in love with Jesus. So I don't get into denominational differences and things. I just try to see if we can find Jesus. Years ago, Mother and Dad and I went to the house of the newly elected chaplain of Albany Medical Center, and Dad was on the board of the Council of Churches with him. And we were sitting down just having a little fellowship before dinner, and my mother was a very direct person. And she did not have any small talk. She was not born with a filter. She was born to just tell it as it is. And so here is the wife of the council member, and I think he was the new president at that time. He's the head of the medical center, chaplain staff, etc. And in the conversation, Mother says, are you born again? This man has been a lifelong Lutheran minister. She has also been a lifelong Lutheran minister. And here's this question coming at her, are you born again? And I just, of course, wanted to crawl under the couch at that point, if I could. I thought, oh, my Lord. And we haven't even had dinner yet. It smells good. And so the woman said to Mother, define your terms. What do you mean by born again? So Mother then said, Jerry, tell her about it. I said, born again means to be trusting in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, no church rituals. I knew they were Lutheran, so I'm going to get into that area. No church rituals, and nothing that we can do to add to it. It's only the work of Jesus and our trusting in him. So she said, we don't use that term in our Lutheran church, but as you describe it, I'm born again. I'm trusting in Christ alone for my salvation. And that taught me a very important lesson. I was born again in 1978. That was still part of the Jesus movement. It was a very free time of charismatics. They were cutting through church dogma. They were cutting through rituals. They were just going right for it. And they said, right from the Bible, you must be born again. So I had no trouble with that term, born again. But I've come to realize many folks do. So be ready to define your terms. It's biblical, but not always understood in churches. So it means to lean totally on Him, believe totally in Him. And so what is the condemnation? Verse 19. Excuse me. This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world. Jesus will tell us He's the light of the world. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. So darkness refers to the world and sin and not coming to Christ. The light is Jesus coming to Him. We don't want to come to the light because it exposes our sin. That's why we hide. But as you come to Christ, His light exposes our sin. And the invitation comes to bring those sins to Him and to be cleansed from those sins and to receive eternal life. So the Lord has announced the new birth. He's explained the new birth. Now John the Baptist is going to also explain that new birth and exalt Jesus Christ, beginning in verse 22. Now, after these things, Jesus and His disciples came into the land of Judea, that's the southern part, around Jerusalem, and there He remained with them, and He baptized. John also was baptizing in Enon near Salem, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. So, baptism was being practiced first by John, now by Jesus and the disciples. Baptism doesn't save, we said that, but baptism represents salvation, represents cleansing. It's a play. Just like communion is not actually participating in the body and the blood of Christ except by remembrance. It doesn't actually in any way save us, but it brings remembrance in our hearts, and so this water baptism symbolizes the cleansing from sin. Now, John had not yet been thrown in prison, so he was there busy baptizing. And there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. Referring to Jesus. So John was there first baptizing, and actually baptized Jesus. And now Jesus is over someplace else baptizing, and John will tell us in chapter 4, it was actually the disciples doing more baptizing than Jesus. So is there competition going on here? So John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. For he who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. There's the humility of John. There's the humility of John. He has his ministry to announce the coming of Jesus. And once Jesus comes, he still is ministering repentance. And now he's pointing people to Jesus. He knows his place. He knows his place. He's not afraid of competition, nor should we be. Verse 27, a man may receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven. There's been a lot of fighting among Christians over the years. If you study church history and denominations have split, and God still can work through all of that, but they get into competition with each other, jealousy, and that's not of God. the teacher of Paul, Gamaliel, was very wise. He was on the Sanhedrin. We talked about the Sanhedrin earlier. And John and Peter were proclaiming the name of Jesus. And the Sanhedrin was all upset about it. They wanted to put him in jail, even kill him. Gamaliel said this, "If what they are saying is not true, it'll come to nothing. If what they are saying is true, you can't stand against it." I've used that many times because there's a church around the corner, down the street, doing things that I wouldn't do, using techniques and devices that I wouldn't think of doing, but they're packing them in. Overflow crowds. Can't park in the parking lot. You got to get a bus shuttled in or something else. Watch out for jealousy. Watch out for a critical spirit. If what they have is from Jesus, even though they may be tampering it with a little bit of flesh, and so may I, but if what they have is from Jesus, you can't stand against it, and you don't want to stand against it. If it's not from Jesus, if it's of the flesh, it'll come to nothing. Don't worry about it. Years ago, when we first got started, I was very critical of a major television evangelist and a few others. And I had that gift of criticism. Still battle that little demon. And I was just really being critical of them. And being a lawyer, I thought pretty accurate in my description of it. Look back on what I had said 40 years later, I say, yeah, I think I was still right on. But my spirit wasn't right. My heart wasn't right. The Lord spoke to my heart very directly. They will give account before my judgment seat for their actions. I will not judge you for their actions, but I'll judge you on your actions and your reactions to them. Keep your eyes on me and on your ministry. Knock off the critical spirit. So, the whole thing is about Jesus, verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. How can I get him to increase in my life? Lord, show me. How did I come to you, Lord? By believing. And once I started believing, I began to fellowship. Remember how you first came to Christ and you fellowshiped with him so much? You had all the praise and worship music going. You had five Bibles open and you just couldn't stop talking about him. And you were so involved with him and so in love with him. Kind of like that first love when you began to date him or her, and oh, all you could think about was that person. Go back to that well you once dug. Go back to that first love. Lord, help me. When I first got saved, I remember I was at a Full Gospel businessmen's meeting. They prayed for me to receive the gift of tongues, and I didn't receive it there. But that next night, I went to a local church, and I received it. It was the most wonderful gift of praising and worshiping him. And then I began to teach the baptism of the Holy Spirit, if you can teach it, or encourage folks to receive it at the local chapter. And through the years, I've led many to receive it, and it's been a blessing to them and been a blessing to me. But each time the Lord would say to me, great, you've ministered the baptism, they're praying in tongues, they're singing in tongues, and you're not. You do it for 10 minutes and you forget about it for 3 weeks. If it's that great a gift of worshiping me and acknowledging my works, and it's easier than praying in your native tongue, why don't you get back to it? So over the years, I've had that battle. All of a sudden, a couple days ago, I just got up in the morning and I thought, you know, my wife goes right to her prayer chair and she prays and she sings and worships and calls out the names to be lifted up. And you just kind of think and grumble as you do the cat litter box and other duties here. Why don't you pray in tongues? So I just started the other morning just in tongues, and I found that after 10 minutes, I couldn't stop. All day long, into the evening. Next day, same way. And so I'm going back and digging an old well. I used to pray in tongues all the time, and my life was just so filled with him. If you've never received that gift, come on up. We'll pray for it. Just ask me or others, and we'll pray for you afterwards. But go back to him. He must increase. I must decrease. It's all about him. All about him. And Lord, when I get it all about me and how I feel and I'm not being treated fairly and they need to get in line and that church ought to so and so, Lord, you must increase. I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. That's Jesus. And he who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. Isn't that sad? They were not receiving his testimony. Do I always receive his testimony? Fear not, Jerry. Oops, sorry, Lord, I'm fearing. Judge not, Jerry. Oops, I'm being judgmental. Don't criticize, Jerry. So, am I receiving his testimony? Lord, help me to do so. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. When you receive his testimony, you're certifying. You know what it means to certify? To say that it's the original. When you got married, and you had to do that license, I do many licenses, it has to be certified by the county clerk. Certify that it's true. I certify that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. Jesus is speaking for God, and he's not being limited in just a certain amount by the Holy Spirit. Jesus didn't have just a certain amount of the Holy Spirit. We've all been given gifts. I was thinking about when I was growing up, I had a basketball net in the backyard, just like we have one here at the church. And I'll tell you guys, I was the best in the world around that basketball net. Left hand, right hand, all my heroes who are long since gone now. And I was, morning, noon, and night, I was out there, I was unstoppable. Got on the basketball court at the local high school team, and not quite the star I thought I was, but I was number 13 on a 13-man squad until the coach said, we don't need 13 men or boys, so somebody had to go. That was me. And so I had to be in some kind of a sport, went out for swimming. And I was on the swimming team, and I was a backstroker, and I was the best backstroker, I thought, until I saw the other guys and how they were backstroking. I couldn't even do a flip turn, and they were flip turning in their sleep. And so next thing I know, I have the distinction of being on the team for 2 years and never getting in the pool during a meet. So I was thinking the other day as I was walking my dogs, I had some talent, but it was in measure, very small measure of giftedness that way. Thank God in Jesus, I am limitless in the measure of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is limitless in what he has, and he'll give you all the measure that you need. He's the one who gives you the gift of faith, the measure of faith. And so you are going to be a superstar in the Lord if you'll just let his measure be your measure. You know what a straw does in a drink? A straw, just simply if it's clear and clean, it simply brings that drink up to your mouth without any impediment at all. Start getting it clogged with food and with saliva and what have you, and that doesn't work so well. You and I are nothing but straws. We're nothing but straws from the people to God. Keep yourself clean. Keep yourself close to the Lord. Keep yourself without sin. When you have sin, just confess it, and you'll be a beautiful conduit. When you are with ministering to people, they'll see Jesus. They won't see you. So the Father loves the Son, verse 35. Oh, he loves him. And has given all things into his hand. And the Son has given all things into my hand. So, yes, I did try the basketball the other day. I could barely get the ball up to the rim, much less in the net. So I really have not improved over the years. But I hope by God's grace that the Holy Spirit's going to flow through me more and more in the days ahead, no matter how old I get. Now, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life. If you're not trusting in Jesus only, you're not going to see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. So the wrath of God, of course, is hell. And for those who are watching by television and YouTube, I want to give you the invitation to give your hearts to Christ, and for those here as well. The Bible is very clear. The Apostle Paul says, if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Confess with your mouth, Jesus is my Savior. He's my deliverer. He's my healer. He's my financial provider. He's my healer of relationships. Confess him as your Lord and your everything. Believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, thereby justifying you, declaring you righteous, free from your sins, and you'll be saved. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we're grateful for this chance to have looked at this marvelous chapter of John chapter 3, this pinnacle of proclamation of your salvation. It's all about believing. Born of water, and born of the Spirit. Born of repentance, cleansing. That water pictures the cleansing of sin. We have to be cleansed by believing in you, Lord, trusting in you, casting our cares upon you. And you, Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit, will raise us up on that last day. We give our hearts to you, Lord Jesus. Come into our hearts now. Live your life in us. We'll live for you. We'll serve you now and always. And help us, Lord, to go out and tell somebody else about the good news of the new birth. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.